Amen. It's good to see you, church family, today. Hope you're doing well and surviving. There's lots of sicknesses and things going on. I know we have lots of church family out today due to that, some for other reasons, clocks and all those sorts of things as well. I do want to share, if you have not heard, that Jim Klein had a successful surgery and has been better and better each day, small improvements each day. And then I'm told by several others that even this, as of yesterday and this weekend, just had even more significant improvement. And so we're grateful to God for his grace and guidance of the surgery, and to give him strength and praying for his continued recovery and for Miss Jan as well. There's a story about once a famous inventor who lived in a quiet village. This famous inventor, he invented many objects before that had been used by those who were in the crowded city. And he's been kind of living off on his own in a quiet village for some time. Citizens loved this old inventor because he had filled their life with ease and entertainment with all his creations. His inventions caused their work to be more productive. He made their chores at home more efficient, and their overall quality of life was more satisfying because of the things that he invented and gave to them. Everyone was eager for his next invention to enjoy the fruits of his labors. This famous inventor, his next object was going to be something big, no doubt. It had been 7 years since his last invention, and the excitement had been building for both the old man and the population awaiting his next creation. This one, though, was complex. It had hundreds of rotating wheels, dozens of spinning gears, pulleys made of chain and rope, conveyor belts that were orbiting around the entire machinery. There were bright blinking lights of a variety of colors, and there were also different buttons that operated all these sorts of systems. The invention was a sight to behold, and the old man could not wait to showcase all his hard work for all the people to see. The machine structure was disassembled to fit into three different tractor trailers and then was taken to the downtown area for the unveiling for the crowd to see. There was numerous news media outlets airing the unveiling of this famous inventor's newest construction, but the display was covered behind enormous black curtains on top of large steel trusses that surrounded this invention. This display needed to be reassembled, and it took the inventor 3 days to offload it on the trailers and then to reassemble it back together again. But eventually, it was ready to be revealed for all to see. Finally, after much fanfare, the inventor counted down from 10 to 1, and the enormous black curtains fell from the large steel trusses. The machine was operating in full throttle. The gathered crowd could hardly contain themselves. They cheered, they oohed, they aahed over this massive machine. They watched in amazement of the fast conveyor belts that any human eye has ever seen. They saw the rotating wheels, the spinning gears, the pulleys heaving up and down. And after several minutes of the machine operating on full throttle, the old inventor finally pushed a single button, and every part of the system ceased, came to a complete stop, and a hush fell over the crowd so that you could hear a pin drop. And after a few moments, someone from the back of the crowd finally broke the silence and asked, "What does it make?" And the famous old inventor replied, "It doesn't make anything, but it runs as proficient of any invention I've ever made." You see, sometimes we can be like that even in life or even in churches. We can be busy and even efficient, but what are we making? What's the product? What's the end results? And we've seen the people of God in the book of Nehemiah working and working and working. And they were working so hard. They were dealing with opposition on the outside and trying to rebuild this wall and then dealing with their own internal conflicts together as a people. And they finally have completed the wall, but then they're kind of asking the question, well, what's next? And there was more for Nehemiah than just building the wall. He wanted to rebuild and renovate the people. And that's what we're looking at starting today and over the next couple of weeks as we begin to kind of finish this book of Nehemiah. Today we're in Nehemiah chapter 7. We're actually going to take on a few different chapters, 7, 8, and 9 this morning, and cover some ground and look and see how Nehemiah looks to not just rebuild the wall, but renovate a people. So Nehemiah chapter 7, I'm going to switch mics, so if you'll excuse me for a second. Thank you so much. Very kind to do that. Hands-free, mobile. So Nehemiah chapter 7, and let's read the first five verses of Nehemiah chapter 7. And today we're going to look at two principles for the people of God and them working together. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. So now, when the wall had been built, I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post, and then some in front of their own homes. The city, it was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Well, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, and I found by the book of the genealogy those who had came up at first, and I found written in it," and then he goes on to list all these list of names that we're not going to read today. And so somebody say hallelujah. Yeah, okay. So there's that, all right. So there's two principles today for renovating God's people and as they work together for this cooperative spirit together. And the first one is found in these first five verses is the fact that, or the reality that God's people, they need to invest in places and people. We have to invest in places and people. Remember Nehemiah, he spent a significant amount of resources in renovating this wall, but he didn't live in Jerusalem, nor did many other people live in Jerusalem, obviously, here from according to this passage. Nehemiah had lived over 900 miles away in Susa, but he had traveled here to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to kind of renovate the city. He was compelled to return to Jerusalem because this is where God's people were. This is where God wanted to do a work. And he wanted to ensure that Jerusalem, God's city, was protected and prosperous. And we see in verse 4, it says that the city was wide and large, and the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So they have a temple, they have walls around it, but very few people actually lived in the city. Most of the people lived outside of the walls of the city, and this was a problem. And so we're going to see that God's people need to invest in places, but also in people. And so we'll start with place. I think we need a good theology of place. Places and buildings, they're important. They're not essential, but they certainly are helpful to provide a setting for the display of God's glory through a gathered people. Back in 1960, a group of church members from an area about 10 or 12 miles away from here in Severna Park saw a piece of property right here in Severna Park off of Benfield Road that was for sale and that was available. And it was about a little over 6 acres piece of property, and they saw it and they said, "You know what, we think a church could go there." And so they took it back to their church members and shared it, and the church members all agreed and said, "Yes, we should do this." And they decided to get out a giant loan for $13,500 to buy this piece of property right here, 506 Benfield Road. Can you imagine what that might cost today? right? And in the year since, a building has, one building came down, and another building came up, and another wing extension of this building has been established here. And over the years, this church has been a mission location to its community and to the surrounding region. In fact, our church here, Severna Park, not only were we planted by one church, Glen Burnie Baptist Church, but we've had a hand in partnering with Glen Burnie to plant other churches in this area. Elvetson Baptist over in Millersville, and I believe Crofton Baptist, and perhaps there might have been one or two others as well. Our church has sent mission teams to Baltimore, to Western Maryland, to numerous U.S. cities through many of our youth trips. We've been to Nashville, Tony, right? To Charleston, to Greenville, to Asheville, North Carolina, to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, which we're going again this summer. We've sent a handful of mission teams to Scotland, to Moldova, to Nicaragua, to Dominican Republic, and perhaps a few other places also that I'm missing. And this year, apart from our youth trip to Philly, and likely a few that are probably going to Western Maryland, at some point this year, perhaps this summer, we're encouraging many, many of our members to get involved in missions and outreach right here in Severna Park. That because this place matters. This community matters. And even though that this is a wealthy and affluent area, there still are needs that can be met and still gospel ministry that must be done for this place, this community, to experience the hand of God. And so one of the things that we are encouraging as we begin to celebrate, looking towards May, the first weekend in May, is 60 years, but we're going to be unloading 60 different acts of community service, where whether you as an individual, or you can partner up with others, or your family, or your Bible group, or a group of you can work together to perform an act of community service, and we want to accomplish 60 of these that are all descriptive of things that happen here in Severna, in the Severna Park community, because we believe that this place matters. We also realize that God's people not just must invest in places, but also in people. We see Nehemiah says that there were few people who were, and even just a seldom amount of houses that had been rebuilt. There were some houses there, and some needed rebuilt, and there need to be more houses because people needed to live in the city. Again, Nehemiah wasn't just about rebuilding a wall. He wanted to renovate a people. And so while the people rebuilt the city, they need to move back. This city has been overwhelmed. It was a ravaged region. And so Nehemiah appoints some leaders. He appoints his brother, Hanani, and then another governor, Hananiah. Both of these individuals, they had quality character. It says that they were faithful. It also says that they were God-fearing men to be in charge of this, over the city, and to the rebuilding of the city. And then God also impressed upon his heart to go and look at the genealogy records and who actually had lived in the city before the people were exiled away. And so Nehemiah goes and does some studying and looks at the genealogical record, and he finds this large amount of people who should come back. And he goes and traces down each one of them, it would seem. And this list that is listed for us in Nehemiah 7 is also pretty much the same, probably about 90 to 95% the same as the same list in Ezra chapter 2. What happened 15 to 20 years before where Nehemiah is right now in chapter 7 in the time frame. As we look at these genealogies and we think about genealogies, we're tempted to think that genealogies don't really matter. I mean, they're just a list of names, and we don't even have to skip reading them. In fact, I'm doing that today. But these are also the descendants of those who had disobeyed God previously. They're also the descendants of God's promise to Abraham, though. They're also the descendants in the display of God's faithfulness. God has kept a seed, a promised seed, from one generation to the next to bring about the Messiah. In fact, these are the people, the very descendants of whom the Messiah will come from and come for. The totals of these people will amount to, you could drop down to towards verse 66 and 67. You can see that the totals amount to over 50,000 people, along with lots of animals and lots of belongings as well. Notably, there were Jewish descendants, and there were also some, according to verses 61 through 64, not only were there Jewish descendants, but there were also people who didn't know their ancestry, who didn't know if they belonged to the people of Israel, but they still were a part of God's people. They still wanted to participate with the people of God and enter into the promises of God. This list included verses 6 and 7, leaders. This list included from verses 8 through 38, everyday individuals, men and women, families, boys, girls. And according to verses 39 through 43, this list included priests and Levites. According to verse 44, this list included singers. Verse 45, it also included gatekeepers. Verses 46 through 55, it included temple servants. Verses 57 through 60, descendants of Solomon's servants. And again, verses 61 through 65, those descendants of an uncertain ancestry. We see this list is powerful. And so what's the takeaway from this list? You see, genealogies, they can be meaningless unless they're yours. And then they're meaningful. And so some takeaways is that lists of names, they matter. Lists of names, they matter. That's, in fact, not just a reality, it's a feature all throughout the Bible, is it not? Moses, he was willing to be blotted out of God's book for the sake of God sparing Israel when they had sinned against God. We see that in Exodus 32. He says, blot me out of your book, but spare the people of Israel. Names of, the psalmist says in Psalm 69:28, that the names of the righteous are written in God's book. Daniel refers to those who are rescued from divine wrath because their names are found written in God's book, Daniel 12:3. Jesus says for us, for his disciples, to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. The Apostle Paul speaks about God's workers who their names are written in the book of life. And Jesus says in the book of Revelation, they remind that anybody whose name is not written in the book of life, that they're cast into hell. You see, names and lists matter. They matter. They matter eternally. They reflect people. Furthermore, this list, it's a diverse group of individuals. There were Jews, Gentiles. They reflected God's intention to eventually advance his promises to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. Just like the book of Ephesians says, that now those who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, those who were strangers to the covenants of promise, those now have been brought near and no longer strangers and immigrants, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And aren't you glad that's true? That we are now participants with the people of God? We've been grafted in into this branch, which is connected to the vine. Not only is there a diverse group of individuals, but there's a diverse group of roles for these people. Some were everyday citizens. Some had musical abilities, which would imply some did not have musical abilities. I would fall in that latter category. There were servants, there were priests. Think about it. Somebody had the job of counting all those animals. Somebody had the job of counting all that money. There was somebody who had the job of counting bowls. There was even somebody who had the job of counting 30 and then 67 garments of the priest. How would you like that job, you know, to go to Pastor Dave's house and count all of his garments and then do a report for that for somebody, right? That's weird. That is weird, right? But somebody did that, obviously, right? And so we see that there's different roles that people had in this community. And they all were valuable. They all played a part in what God was doing in his work for renovating the people of God in Jerusalem. The people, they also I note and take away from this chapter in chapter 7 is that they lived and served, verse 3 says, in front of their own homes. That's where they served. Many served in front of their very own homes. Then verse 6 and then also in verse 73, it's listed twice, it says that they lived in their own town. They lived and worked in their own town. And so one of the takeaways I have for that is that if it's possible, live as close as you can to your church family, right? Because God is at work there. So live as close as you can. Find a way somehow if it's possible. And the other takeaway is that identify where God is working in your own neighborhood and then get involved to join God at work in your own neighborhood. Because that's what these individuals did. In all, we must invest in places and people. And so a final application to encourage you is to consider taking a prayer walk right here around 506 Benfield Road. Like to walk around the building, to walk inside the building, to walk around the parking lot, to walk around the field. And as you do that, walk in to pray. And ask God, what do you want to do here? God, would you bless this place? That every time somebody puts their foot on this campus, they experience the presence and the love and the warmth of God. Like, would you pray for us for that, for this place right here? And then would you also prayer walk even in your own neighborhood? To ask God that you would see your community, your neighbors through his eyes and not just your own. That you would begin to have your heart shaped and broken for the things that breaks God's heart and what God's heartbeat wants to do in your neighborhood for your neighbors, your own community. And so think about that. Seriously, consider a prayer walk right around here at Severna Park Baptist Church and then also in your own neighborhood. And ask God what he might want to do in and through you and through us together. A second reality is that God's people must invest in assembly and action. In assembly and action. Look at chapter 8 with me, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the... let me back up and read at the end of 73. The end of 73, the last sentence says, when the seventh month had come... And so that's going to be important, and I'll speak to that in a minute. When the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their own towns. And all the people then gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe, he stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masaliah, on his right hand, and Padiah, and Mishael, Makaljah, Hashum, you do your best on that one, Zechariah, Meshulam, on his left hand. So it was like a teaching team, if you will. Small group leaders, verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra, he blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and amen. And then they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then also Jeshua, Benai, Shereba, Jamin, Akub, Sabathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Zariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, they all helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and the Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. God's people must invest in assembly, in other words, gatherings, and action. The seventh month had arrived. Just sovereignly, in the way that God orchestrated all these circumstances, the completion of the law and getting people to move back into the city, the seventh month had arrived. And again, to the majority of us as Gentiles, far removed from ancient biblical history, we read past this time marker. However, the seventh month was significant in the Jewish calendar. You could go back and look at Leviticus 23, and this is all spelled out for us. But at least in the seventh month, there were three feasts or three festivals that the Jewish calendar marked. The first one came on the first day of this seventh month, which was known as the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was a day of rest from work and had started with a blasting of trumpets and then a food offering to God. For many Jews, this was like the beginning of their new year. Many think today that the idea of the Feast of Trumpets is kind of like the announcing of the return of the Lord. Certainly, we know that that will happen one day. On the 15th day of the seventh month, on the 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. You could read about this in not only Leviticus 23, but also Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. This also was a day of rest, but it was also a day of confessing sin the entire day. Of just repentance and prayerfulness before the Lord, fasting before the Lord, confessing as many sins as you could. If you knew and recalled a sin that happened in your life, you would want to confess it, because this was the Day of Atonement. This was the day that you would forget forgiveness. And if you missed one, you might be in trouble. Like, seriously. Okay? So this was the Day of Atonement. Additionally, the high priest made sacrifice for himself and the entire nation. A sacrificial goat would be offered on the altar, but also a scapegoat would be offered. And this would be representative of our sins being forgiving, but also our sins being removed out of our life. And so the scapegoat would go far away, never to return intentionally. Then the 15th day of the month was also another festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast where the nation moved out of their homes. The people moved out of their homes. They lived in temporary shelters made of tree branches and any other sorts of things, as a reminder that God led the nation of Israel out of slavery to live in booths, to live in tents, to live in huts. And they wandered around in the desert trying to follow God, and sometimes even in their own disobedience. But God was with them. And according to Deuteronomy 31, Moses commanded that every 7 years, this law was to be read on this day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that every seventh year of rest would also be for the land. And then every seven sevens of years was a year of jubilee, where the land would not only have rest, but debts would be forgiven. There would be liberty. There would be proclaimed liberty throughout the land, where prisoners were set free. And all debts were forgiven. And we get the idea in chapter 8, verse 1, that the people are gathering together. They recognize and recall of these feasts, that they're together and have this holy convocation. And it says that they gather not in the temple where only men could go, but they gather in the town square, in the city square, where that would be included for not just men, but women and all who were able to stand. I take that most certainly as a reference to children. You could cross-reference that with also Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12, where it talks specifically about children. So children gathered as part of the corporate worship to experience the presence of God and to worship God. Many of these people had traveled far away to get into this place, right? Been on the mission trip to Nicaragua, and sometimes we would arrive at a certain village that was very, very remote. And we would get there and we'd have to wait 30 minutes, sometimes maybe even an hour, because people were walking several miles to get to the worship service that we would lead and facilitate together and serve and share together with them. And so they were hungry for meeting with God together as the people of God. And interestingly enough, before this was not preacher driven, this was people driven. They called for Ezra, and it seemed like from the crowd they were saying, bring out the book. It sounded like there was a few people that said, bring out the book. And then after a few people said it, there was a few more people that said, bring out the book. And then it seemed like in unison, the people of God were saying, bring out the book. Right? And so imagine 50,000 people, right? I don't know how many are held up in M&T Bank, right, for Ravens Stadium. But imagine the whole stadium. Bring out the book. We want to hear a word from God. You see, most people scoff at the idea of this central reality of our identity, of our purpose in this world, is provided for us in an ancient book. Most people dismiss Christianity's instructions and principles as old-fashioned, as illogical, as intolerable. But these people were hungry to hear God speak. They knew that if they wanted to hear God's words, then they had to hear God's words read and then preach and explain to them. And oh, that God would raise up another generation who would be hungry for the book, who would be hungrier than the shallowness of social media, who would be hungrier than the feel-good of Hollywood entertainment, who would be hungrier than the opinions and interpretations of our culture, who would be hungry for the purity, for the simplicity, for the power of God's holy word. And so they called out for Ezra to bring out the book, and he brings out the book. Their worship is very noteworthy for us today. It says that the ears of the people, verse 3, were attentive from early morning until midday. Like, I don't even have that much attention if I was preaching the sermon for that long, right? I'm like, I got to take a break. I got to take a break, right? I'm hungry. I got to go to the bathroom, or I just need a mental break, right? But these people, it says that they were very attentive. We can't sit 5 minutes and we're pulling something out of our pockets to just divert our mind. Our attention is so short-lived and distracted. These people, it says that they stood to listen. They lifted up their hands. They even shouted, amen, amen. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord, their faces toward the ground. These people were responsive. And the priests, they read from the scripture, and then they helped the people understand it. Ezra 7:10. Back, matter of fact, just kind of turn back just a few pages. It's a previous book right before Nehemiah. Ezra 7:10 describes who Ezra is as a refresher. It says Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and then to do it and to teach its statutes and its rules in Israel. Ezra had been a faithful pastor, if you will, for 14, 15 years. Never before saw any response like he had done this day in 6 hours. 14 years over and over and over, just being a faithful pastor, never hardly seeing much response, never seeing the people of God moved in this way, never seeing the people of God give it much attention, just kind of wrote, just kind of, it's meaningless to them, just over and over and over, not really understanding, not really wanting to move and hear from the word of God and respond with obedience in such a way. But then all of a sudden, on one day, their hearts were convicted. And in within 6 hours' time, these people were moved to powerful worship and then radical obedience. Their action, it was their worship. Their responses of worship are powerful. It says, one, their worship was prepared in advance. In chapter 7, verses 66 through 72, it says that they gave financially. We see that Ezra, he's standing on a platform that they must have built for him, a platform and a pulpit that they built for him. It was more than likely not Ezra who built that platform. Somebody had prepared that. And they gathered 50,000 people as one unit. And they were attentive. They weren't mindless. And so their worship was prepared. This is not me nitpicking, but it's like many people say, well, I can't get to church on time, you know, because it was daylight savings, so I couldn't get to church on time, you know. Well, you got to prepare yourself, right? You got to set your alarm, right? Or well, I can't get my kids ready. Well, set the clothes out, you know, the night before, you know. Go to bed at a certain time. You know, Sunday morning worship is a Saturday night decision. It just is, right? And so we have to prepare ourselves for worship. Worship is, it's also a posture of humility. We talked about this last week. But their response in worship, it says that their hands were lifted up, as if as yet to say, God, I surrender. Like God, like, I need your help. Sometimes they would talk about, it was kind of like a funnel. They would open their hands as wide as that they could open, that they would receive the blessings of God, right? And so some people, they only open their hands this way. They open their hands and say they're not going to get very much. But some people say, God, give me all that you got. I want to receive all the grace, all the forgiveness, all the blessing, and all the fullness of who you are as much as possible. And so they open up their hands. It says they bowed their heads. They were weeping, verse 9 says. Why were they weeping? Because they finally had that aha moment. They finally were attentive and actually listening, not just with their ears, but they were listening with their hearts. And they were convicted and moved in such a way that God was opening them and growing them and showing them who he is and how far they had fallen short of God's standard. And yet how God's grace had provided forgiveness and renovation to them. In fact, isn't that what Nehemiah and Ezra are doing when he's telling them? He says, not to weep. Stop grieving. You see, your failure does not define your destiny. Your sin does not have the last word. God's forgiveness is enabling a people to stop running away, but to run toward him. God's grace is shouting out freedom and liberty for the people. Their story has a new victory, a celebration of God's salvation in their life. And so these people are not to grieve, but to rejoice. And to find that their joy, their strength is in the joy of the Lord. Verse 10. Some of you have heard that verse before. Verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where it comes from right there. That God's people were being renewed. In fact, that word strength, many times it's translated not just as strength. But many times in the Bible it's translated as refuge. The joy of the Lord is your refuge. It's your refuge. It's your hiding place. Worship has this setting of community where they're gathered together. And then Nehemiah and Ezra tell them, in fact, he says, you know what? You've heard from the word enough. He's like, you need to go and rejoice in community with one another. And I believe that he had his teaching team, all those funny names, these other teachers that were with Ezra, that were interpreting the word, that were translating it and explaining it to them, kind of like small group Bible studies. And they would go and have some food together, have some sweet wine, the Bible says, together, and fellowship and feast together. And they would be talking about the law and explaining it, saying, yeah, this is what God wants for our lives. And they were learning from one another. And so we see this aspect of community taking place. We also see that their worship had this disposition of obedience, where they're commemorating these feasts that they previously were not commemorating, that these feasts had grown dry and apathetic towards remembering and recalling the things that God had called them to do. But now they want to obey. You could read on from verses 13 through 18 and onward down that they also commemorate the Feast of Booths, and they fast, they pray, they build these makeshift tents for one another. Nehemiah 9 recounts their prayers, retelling the entire story of God's faithfulness, of their ancestors' shortfalls, with their stubborn hearts, with their stiffened necks, the scripture says, a disposition of disobedience, and how Israel disobeyed
And God allowed consequences for their sin with enemy nations to conquer them. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 and 33 says this. Here's a summary, basically, of the entire chapter. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant, steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, upon our princes, upon our priests, upon our prophets, upon our fathers, upon all our people, your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. And yet you, God, have been righteous in all that has come upon us. God, this is not your fault. This is our fault that we were exiled. This is our fault that our city is in shambles. This is our fault of the discipline that is going on in our lives. God, you have been righteous. You have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. And Nehemiah and the people then begin to renew this covenant to walk in obedience to God's law. We'll see that in the remaining portion of this chapter and going into chapter 10, which we'll get into next week. And so again, as we kind of just reflect and kind of close out the message today, as we think about this response of worship that is called for each of us, what's the response that God might be calling for you? Whether it's in your home life, your work ethic, your work relationships, the appetite that you have for spiritual growth, your faith witness and intentionality, the way that you volunteer and ministry and serve the Lord, the eagerness for generosity as these people had for their community. There was acts of obedience that they had, and I'm sure there's acts of obedience for all of us, myself included. As we close and think about this list of genealogies, for many, again, these genealogies, they're monotonous. But when we think about this genealogy, if it connects to ourselves, then it becomes meaningful. We realize that we're part of a bigger family, both past and present. But the curious aspect about genealogies is that we can't select our ancestors, right? They kind of select us. We can't go back and select our ancestors. But what we can do is we can determine our descendants. If we want our genealogies to grow, then we must be people who go and tell others about the life and love of Jesus Christ. We must leave that spiritual legacy for others to experience and have for themselves. And I believe that there's coming a day when all the promises of God, like these people are experiencing, even in a greater way, this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament, that the promises of God are going to be entirely fulfilled in Christ, where Jesus himself is the gate into the city of God, where Jesus himself is the wall of protection surrounding us, where Jesus is the city of refuge, that we never have to be anxious over our circumstances or fear about sickness or death or shame over the past. He is our refuge, where Jesus will dwell in tabernacle with us and with all of his children, and where Jesus will call your name. And not only will he call your name, but he'll call a list of other names. Will you recognize any other names that are called? Because you had a part in their story and them coming to know Jesus Christ. You see, that's the joy. Not just that you hear your name called, but there's other people that you knew that you had a part in inviting them to be part of the family of God. Don't you want to be a part of that list of names? And hearing that great list of names of people that you love and care for when Jesus calls that roll call for people to come into heaven. And for those whose names are not listed, who are not called out, where Jesus does not say, you are mine. Unfortunately, their eternal destiny is not going to experience joy, is not going to experience the fulfillment of all of God's good and gracious promises. And my friends, that is real. That's not meant to be a scare tactic. It's not meant to be something that just is mean and spiteful. Folks, that should cause great grief and weeping in our own lives, that God would break our heart to give compassion for others, to pray for people, to really share the gospel with people. Share your own testimony with people and build those relationships so that we might have an eternal legacy, so that we as a community of faith might grow godly generations. Would you pray with me? God, we're thankful for the book. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself in these scriptures and that we have the scriptures not just in a church building, but we have the scriptures in our hands. We have the scriptures in our pockets. We have multiple copies of scriptures in our homes on bookshelves. And there's so much available unto us, God, to read and understand your word. But God, sometimes we can be like these older people of God who lack the hunger, who have allowed things in our spiritual life to just grow spiritually defunct and dysfunctional. And God, this morning we're asking God for a renewed passion. We're asking God that you would light that fire, that the kindling of our heart would catch a flame with your Holy Spirit this morning. And there might be things in our life that we need to get right and confess before you to find that forgiveness, that freedom, and that you would sing liberty over our lives and that we would claim, call out the victory of our lives this morning because your grace is good to us. And God, if there's areas of obedience that you're calling us to, that you would make that clear to us even this morning. God, whether it's in homes or wherever, God, that is, God, impress that upon our hearts like you impressed it upon the people of God then. God, thank you again that there's so much joy in you, that you are our strength. And God, that's where we are taking refuge this morning. God, do your work, speak to people. If we can pray, encourage each other as a church family, Lord, call us towards that end. In Christ's name, amen. If the Lord's putting something on your heart and you need to pray with somebody or pray with me, I'd be glad to encourage you this morning and pray for you today.